But like, I want to be have that perfect family. The you know the I have 3.5 kids, and you know the fence and the big house, or I just my kids have a GPA that rocks. You know, my kids are going to Harvard at the age of 13. You know, having that perfect family. We're always wanting, it seems, the perfect family. And it seems like we always look at and we see the perfect family. We're like, oh, but to have a family like that. I can assure you that there's no perfect family, nor has there ever been a perfect family. One only has to look in the first chapter of Genesis, where the text says that God created man, male and female. In verse 28, we read, God blessed them and he said, be fruitful and increase, fill the earth. And the very first words that God speaks to the couple, to Adam and Eve, are to create a family. Increase in number, fill the earth, multiply, have kids. You notice God didn't command them to be good first. He didn't tell the couple to get responsible jobs with good benefits and then have children. He didn't tell Adam and Eve to enjoy these early years, because once the kids come, the life that you once knew is going to be over. No, there's nowhere in God's word where that says that. The first thing he says is to build a family. Build a family. Sounds kind of like anxious grandparents, right? You know, when you first get married, when am I going to have a grandbaby? Some grandparents are saying, okay, enough with the grandbabies. Be fruitful, Adam and Eve, increase the number. Our God has a passion for families. I kind of wish Adam and Eve would have taken God's word a bit more serious, because between God's word and the birth of their two boys, the parents themselves got into some trouble by eating something that he told them specifically not to eat. Do not mess with it. In chapter 1, Adam and Eve are told to be fruitful and start a family. In chapter 3, they eat the forbidden fruit and get kind of sidetracked. And in chapter 4, they get around to finally getting what God told them to do, where Cain and Abel come into the scene. The first biblical family. Adam and Eve were a bit derailed at the beginning, but now they're back on track. They have two boys. They've doubled the population on the earth. God becomes a grandparent. And at least six verses later in chapter 4, we read that Cain kills his brother Abel, and as his parents did, they sinned. And when God asked Cain, hey, what happened? Where's your brother? He gives the answer that most kids give. I don't know. I don't know. He in fact, Cain followed the example of his parents. Unbelievable. Genesis 1, everything is pronounced good. And in Genesis 3, things have fallen apart. Just when you think Adam and Eve are heading down the right path, when they give birth to their sons, one is killed. And frankly, as we read through Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, we encounter three other families, major families, who were not healthy, who are not functioning well. In the families in Genesis, we encounter those families whose marriages were in turmoil, where favorites were being played with kids, sin related to securing an inheritance. We have dialogues involving adulterous relationships. This is like in the first book of the Bible, the first families that we come across. There's drunkenness and greed and deception. I think we would have expected more from the first families found in Genesis. That Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and his four wives would have been the poster families for what God wanted in all families. And yet, the husbands, wives, their kids, and their descendants act, talk, and think, and believe. They act like they're a part of a sitcom or a part of some TV soap opera. And friends, this morning, as we talk about families, though the family picture you might have seen maybe on the way here to worship this morning, where everything was healthy, everything was in harmony, right? No lack of tension. Our families have much in common with what we read about in Genesis, that they're not perfect. They weren't perfect then. And I hate to bust your bubble, but you're not perfect now. But in all of that, God was present with them just as he is present with your families now, regardless of what shape you're in. A family doesn't have to be good for God to be present. We have a God who works in broken families. And when sin was corrupting and entering the first families of the Bible, I feel I could say without any reservation that these families would never be the storyline in any type of Hallmark movie line. No cards being made after them. Our God was present with those families in the brokenness and the choices. And through all their choices in time gave us his son through their bloodline. If you read in Matthew, that first chapter in Matthew, Matthew wants to make it clear in his genealogical, the family of Jesus' tree. He puts at the very top of Jesus' tree these primarily and broken families found in Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus comes from them. You would have thought that if Jesus was going to be a part of a heritage genealogy, God would have hooked him up with better examples and better families. But that's not the case. And God doesn't shy away from families that have been troubled. God doesn't try to hide. Our God doesn't excuse himself or disassociate him with families' actions when they're not righteous. A family doesn't have to be good for God to work. Our God works in the brokenness of families. He enters into the mess. He enters into the mess. We don't do that. We seldom want to stay in a mess. We're like, hey, I don't want to be a part of this. Instead, we normally do two things, right? The first thing we do is we play the victim card, right? I'm blaming all my problems, all my issues, our struggles on my parents, my grandparents. They're the ones that, they're the reason why I'm like this today. It's not my fault. I'm a victim. And then we play this other card. We play this card like, I'm over it. It's all good. I'm done. Saying things like this, that it's in the past. It's over and done. I'm getting over with it. Let me tell you, these kind of statements are statements that raise a red flag when you go into a counseling office. The impact of family stays with us for our entire lives. What happened in the beginning stays with us. Rather than playing the victim card, it's all their fault and I'm getting over it, It's all good. I want to propose a third choice, a third option, a third way of learning to live with our family's background. This is what's modeled in that scripture. This is the way it's modeled by the Apostle Paul and others. The third way of coming to terms with our family junk and wanting to encounter God in the midst that is modeled in the psalm that was read earlier, Psalm 78. I'm not going to go back to it and reread it, all right? So go, shoo, all right? Rather than playing the family victim card and rather than playing I'm over it card, this psalm embraces the brokenness of our ancestry and identifies God within it and keeps it not a secret. The psalm wants the sin, the misdeeds to be told, to be known, and to be retold. But at the same time, witnesses to give in to the fact that God is present in all of it. He's there. I want to point out some things about the Psalms and then make some applications for both you and I. Notice in the Psalm, first of all, that this Psalm is a very long Psalm. It has a total of 72 verses to it. And if you want to make cliff notes of Genesis, the first half of the Bible, just read this Psalm. That's cliff notes for the whole first half of the Bible. It's all there in the original Hebrew translations. This Psalm is composed of six stanzas, six paragraphs, and after the introduction, after the first eight verses, the theme remains the same. The theme, the sin, the misdeeds, the wrong decisions, the errors, the poor choices of God's people, and God's graciousness over and over again, 72 verses. He doesn't play the victim card. He doesn't play, I'm over it. No, he says, he admits and makes it known and wants to remind people this is who we have been. This is our track record. This is our broken lineage. This is my dysfunctional family. A family that I come from. But he also pauses and points out who their God is and that their God has been with them throughout everything. The writer will not create the story, and he highlights the brokenness of their families and their history. The writer has realized that God, the Almighty God, has not abandoned, deserted, or betrayed, nor left them alone. The sin has not cast out God, but has been a force of energy for God's broken families to receive his grace and mercy. As the writer tells the truth about the family's history, he encounters God. You see, when we play the victim card, we leave no room for God. We assume that he can't and won't work in our family. We believe ourselves and our families to be irredeemable. And when we play it's the I'm over it card, we act as if we don't need God. It's all over with. It's all good. But this writer of the Psalms won't let the families in the church do this. This is our past. This is our history. This is how we have tended to be in error. Listen to this. In verse 1, it says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of our mouth. Listen with understanding. Listen. Incline your ear. Listen to what I have to share with you. And in verse 2, it says, I will open my mouth in parables. My method of telling you our history won't be from a chalkboard. The method I will use to tell this story isn't going to be in a lecture or in handouts. I'm going to tell you your history in parables. Why? Why is it told in parables? It's a lot easier to capture somebody's attention when you say, once upon a time, than break out your pencil and paper and take notes. He continues, I will utter hidden things, things from the old that we have heard and known, what our fathers told us. And verse 4 says, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of our Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. The writer is imploring his families, don't hide the past. Don't hide those things. Let those experiences, those situations, those struggles and sins be the food for which you tell and look for God's hand. God's presence, God's spirit being at work rather than trying to cover up the past. To pretend like that divorce, that bankruptcy, or an abortion, addiction wasn't ever there. Look closely, pay attention to how God uses those tragedies, those broken experiences to extend grace, forgiveness, and mercy and himself. And this writer tells us, tells what God has done. He tells of his powers. He tells of his deeds. He's saying, don't glamorize your past errors and wrongdoings, but give God the glory to how God has brought you through them. It's one thing to say, yes, I've done this and I've done that, but don't glorify that. Don't glorify those wrongdoings. Glorify our God in saying, he pulled me through this. He accepted me the way that I am. You don't have to be a victim. You don't have to lie. I'm over it. Tell a story. Tell your experience. Don't hide the ways God has worked in your life, has worked in your past. Tell your family, tell your kids. We bring and give hope to our family and our communities that they don't have to be perfect, that they don't have to be all of that for God to be able to work in their lives. When we fail to tell our children of God's work in our past, we fail to take the time to recognize God in our broken lives. We live indifferently to his graces, to his gracious hand. There's our kids need to hear our story. Our kids need to hear our story. Our kids need to hear that we weren't perfect. And I know that raising my kids, they're like, what? You did that? But they need to know. They need to know that you're not perfect, that I'm not perfect, because they get to see the real you, and they get to see the real God and how he has worked in my life and how God will work in their lives. Verse 6 says that the next generation would know them, the children yet to be born, and they would turn and tell their children. Do you want to see God shift your family, transform your family? Share your story. Share those stories when God was present in your life. Verse 7 says, when you do this, they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to Him. When you tell our stories, our family status, we grow in our trust in God. There's something in keeping His commands. Stubbornness and rebellion will have a lesser hold. Loyalty to God will increase. It's important that your kids hear your story. And when they tell that story, when you tell your story about my grandparents, and like, wow, my granddad did that, and look where he's at now, and look where you're at, and what he's done in their life, and what God can do in your life. Parents, just don't drag your kids here to church so they can hear JR stories. Share your story. Share your experiences. They need to hear how God rescued you, how He forgave you, how He taught you. They'll have a whole different outlook on their own lives. Are you a spiritual family that's in a rut? Stop hiding your past. Look for God in it and tell it. Tell it strategically. You don't need to tell your three-year-old kid what happened to you when you were 21 years old. Make sure when you tell your story, it's age-appropriate, huh? Be intentional. Be intentional about being in your children's lives. They'll see it, they'll recognize it. And when they become adults, they'll want to mimic that. I know that there's plenty of stories that can be told about how God brought you through. And those are the stories that your children need to hear. Not just if when you're in a sinful nature, but when you're in a hard time. Like coming up the owl can, and we were coming up the road, and we were pulling a car, and it got jackknifed, and we thought there was an 18-wheeler that was about to come over the other side. But it was just a small little vehicle that went into the ditch to avoid us. It was a crazy scene. There's more to that story, but we don't have time. But God helped me in that. God helped me when I was laid up hard. My back was jacked. The best I could do was lay on the front seat of our worship center. I wanted to be there, but I was in so much pain and I was on so much drugs. I just should have stayed home. That's a little story. I laid on the front pew. I was in pain. But God brought me through that. I mean, someone mentioned last week, JR, I remember when you were on that front pew and you were laid up, and now you're jumping around the stage. You're skydiving. You have no business doing that. Well, I celebrate that. How God intervened and how He's always been there for me. He's never deserted me. And that, my friends, is what you need to tell your children. No matter how hard it will be, He is there. Heavenly Father, this morning I take solace in knowing that I don't have to be perfect. That families don't have to be perfect. And that you're not going to throw us away like rubbish just because we messed up. Your word says that you don't remember our sins. You toss them aside. But we need to ask for forgiveness. We need to come to you and say, Father, I have sinned. And so, Father, for those who are maybe here, those who may be listening, I pray that they would come to you, that they would make their life new, that they would start a relationship with you today. Because tomorrow is not promised. Tomorrow is not promised. So for those of you who don't know him, I pray today that you would come to know him. That's my prayer. God bless us. Bless our families. In your name I pray. Amen.